We're in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and the fifth chapter, and I'm taking as my text verse 7, but really I'm taking that because that belongs to what comes afterwards, but it also looks back on the verses that I'd like to look at. The verses I have this morning are from verses 3 to 7. The text then would read, "But not ye therefore partakers with them." But I'll read from verse 1 to verse 7. We looked at verses 1 and 2 last week. "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking, nor jesting which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no warmonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them." Now, last week we were looking at the first two verses, would be the statement or a positive statement of what God's expectations are regarding ourselves. And then this week it comes to, in order that that might be achieved, it has to take a negative aspect as well, so that in order to be one, we cannot be the other. So that's why today will be, for a while, on the negative side. Now, we're considering this Ephesian epistle, a great epistle, and as I go through it, I can understand why many men and women have been inspired to great godliness. I can also understand where many men and women who seem to follow can suffer it no more and turn away. It is understandable because it's presented to us here not only that which God has done in us, but also his expectations in us, his great expectations in the life of a believer, which is very searching. And if we were depending merely on morality, then morality would break its heart when it sees the description here of a Christian life and the expectations of God. We know that the first three chapters, by and large, are the basis, and that's the doctrine, which I suppose a person could have some struggle there, but if a person has known this spiritual rebirth, then the first three chapters in Ephesians are most refreshing and helpful and establish us in the things of God. Then, mostly, the remaining three chapters are dealing with our lives as a corporate body and also as individuals. And the great issue we have now is the life of God in my soul, or the life of God in your soul. That is what we're talking about. So this is a far cry from casual evangelicalism, where a person might say, and it's said so easily, "I committed my heart, I gave my heart," and so on. It is a very, very different thing to be able to say, "the life of God in my soul." Granted, there is a time where there is that initial step, but if that is all we have to say, if that is all, then we have not understood the meaning of the gospel. The great theme then, as we find here, is God working in our souls and perfecting his will in us. And it begins with that act of regeneration. Nothing can happen apart from that. And we examined that teaching when looking at Ephesians 2, that the ordinary person is spiritually dead, is incapable of any spiritual life whatsoever, would not be able to come to a knowledge of God until God is the initiator and he plants life in the disposition or in the heart of the soul. A person is not aware of that happening. It happens in a sense, you can say, in the unconscious in that way, as we are not aware of it happening. But we certainly are aware before long that something has happened. And then begins the great story of the life of God in the soul and the life of a man. It begins then. And really, it is a story of sanctification. I know there are other words that we use, but that is what he's doing. He's taking this man from this pit, or this woman from this pit. He's putting life in their souls. And from then on, he says, I will make you holy. And the beginning of the holy process is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's part of the holy process. It's part of it. But the beginning, that is where we become very aware that we have come to him, and we know that we have repented of our sin, and we know that faith has been stirred in us, and we believe in Jesus Christ, and we come to that word conversion. But this is only part of that great story of grace that is going on in our souls and in our lives. That many, you see, can claim a conversion where there has been no regeneration behind it. And if that is so, it's like fool's gold. It has no meaning at all. It's merely human efforts. However close it may imitate or mimic the Christian faith, yet it is of no avail, and in the day of judgment will have no reward. But the conversion, which is the result of God putting life in our soul, then that conversion means a radical change in our lives. And that work goes on. It is essential then to remember the new creation. And in chapter 4, verse 24, remember the old man, that is that disposition, that inner man, which was evil, has been crucified with Christ, and a new creation is there. And that he puts on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, that then new man in us is created in the image of God. Now, we have a long way to go as far as the faculties of our souls are concerned, and our lives and our living and so on, and it will not be completed until the day of redemption. But we are the Lord's, and we belong to him, and we are established as a child of God, and our names are written in glory. But a change must take place. Now then, there are various instructions. Now in this chapter that we are looking at now, chapter 5, we begin with it, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. So he is talking to us in a very winsome way. He says, I love you as dear children. The word there is the word mimic. It all depends what the modern interpretation would be. I suppose we could put imitation there, but we wouldn't say I imitate a person today, would we? We'd say, well, I'm a follower. I am following that person. But yet, if you can lift imitation to mean I want to be like him, then that is excellent, you see. Be ye imitators in that way. The word mimic is the word used, and it's one that we wouldn't use now. But it's put clear, be ye followers of God as dear children. Or like that lovely Thomas A. Kempis, the imitation of Christ. Both words are lovely if we take them not in the mimicky kind of way, but rather in wanting to be like God. And that is what he's expecting, to be like God. Now then, if you then remember the prayer we have in chapter 3, where you had that Christ may dwell in my heart by faith, not only to be in Christ, but Christ in me, and then climbing that ladder. And then if you remember, we come that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, how can I be filled with God? Because there are those things that belong to God which are incommunicable. We know that. But there are abilities or qualities in God that are communicable. Areas of God in his character, his love and his mercy, holiness. Areas that I can understand. I can never achieve them in perfection as they are in God. But I can relate to them. And if I am going on with God, I'm able to ask God that I may be filled with the fullness of God. Something in the wisdom or the quality of his wisdom. Something of the love of God and the quality of my love. And so that we are able to ask for these things, and that we are forever climbing and forever going on. Imitating, in a sense, following. Well, I like the word pursuing. Pursuing God. Now, how can we do this? Then we went to this verse, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. Then there's your that formula, in a way, in this prayer. If you'd like to look at chapter 3 again, see how the apostle is teaching here. That we might have strength in the inner man, that this disposition of ours may be made stronger and stronger and stronger, that you grant you according... where are we now? There we are, verse 16. That he will grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the man, in order that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, what's the purpose of that? That he, being rooted and grounded in love, and we go on again, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. What is it like? Which passeth knowledge, in order that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. So there's the prayer now in action. Be pursuers of me, imitators of me, mimic me, follow me, be like that, so that you pursue me, and that your walk in life will be a walk of love. And that walk of love that will be so steadfast that we'll be beginning to see the fullness of God becoming part of our experience and of our lives. Now then, he tells us here what this love is like. Who hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. And I went into the details of the sacrificial system, and remember of the burning of the body after the blood taken into the inner sanctuary, and the burning of the body, and that is a sweet-smelling savour in the nostrils of God. And I gave illustrations from the offering, the sacrifice, and Noah sacrificed. Now, we must be like that. We have it in Calvary. We have, as if it were, the nostrils of God have this aroma of the love of Christ in how far he goes. He goes all the way in his love for us, and he's asking us to walk like that. That our love might be a sacrificial love. We can say we love a person and give them none of our time. Do we love them? We can say we love a person and we give them nothing of our possessions or our resources. It will affect us time-wise and affect us in our riches too. And so that God hasn't got to go begging to us and say, please will you give better collections, please will you give this. It should never be like that, because we have received so much beyond value, beyond price, that we want to be sacrificial in our love, in our time, and in our giving, and in our total attitude and demeanor, so that it is a sweet savor in the nostrils of God. We must show him that we love him. We must show him. Now then, we come then to the negative part of this. The works of darkness. And I don't want to stay long on this, but I must go through it. The works of darkness, the word of judgment, and the wrath of God. But the main one is the first one. The works of darkness. We are presented with a positive aspect of the Christian life, as I've just told you. And now comes the negative side. Now in this pursuit of God, there are other pursuits that must not be named amongst us, not even thought about, not even considered. Now, our great objective is keep in view. The great objective in my life should be, and in your life should be this, I desire to be holy. He tells me, be holy, for I am holy, says God, and without holiness we shall not see God. Now, does that mean it's a system of works? Not at all. But if there is a real work of rebirth, and a conversion that is a result of the rebirth, then there will be inevitably holiness. It's as if I put a line like this, and put regeneration there, where life came. And from then on, this person all along the way is spiritual life, and enters glory, and ultimately has his body, his new body. But all along here, so I can test now, anywhere along this line, if this person is spiritually alive. I can go right at the beginning, supposing we had the knowledge of God. Now, and we're looking right at the beginning. Is there regeneration there? Now, you and I wouldn't be able to see that. But God could. He said, yes, there is life there. Now, when would we be able to notice? This person is repenting. And it is a repenting which is of a godly kind. And we assess now, yes, there is life there. So we are assessing something is happening. We can test it there. Or we can test it where faith is in activity. Is it merely a believism? Or is it true faith, which is a gift from God? And conversion, has it got those qualities? Or we cannot test it there at all. We can test it here. He's been now along this path for 20 years. And let's see now, is there holiness there? And if there isn't holiness there, nothing happened over there. That is what he's saying. So it doesn't matter where you test along the line. You're going to find in the true believer life, spiritual life. But if this person who has a negative response here says, ah, but I can remember I gave my heart to Jesus. And the Lord says, whatever you say, I see no evidence of holiness in you now. So what I'm saying is this, that wherever we put the test, that there must be the response of life. And in the believer, it will be holiness. If he likes, he can tell me about his conversion. It will be interesting, but not essential for him to tell me. What is important is that there is life and spiritual life there. He's speaking that way to them. In verses 3 and 4 in chapter 1, we have the highlights of it all and the great aim. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The object of the exercise is not for you to have a nice little experience and say, there, my place is safe, and then you remain as you are, or just improve yourself a little. The object of the exercise is to have fellowship with God, to be holy, to be before him, holy and without blame before him in love. Now then, in order that we might see this going on in our lives, he says, well, I told you, pursue God. I'm putting that word in myself because I think it captures them all. I want to be an imitator of God. I want to be a follower of God. I won't let him go. I pursue him. I pursue him. There's a lovely book by Tozer, and I hope you've all read it, The Pursuits of God. And that should be the description of a Christian's life. I'm always after him, not only for my conversion. I'm always after him. I pursue him, and I pursue him, the pursuits of God. Now then, to do this, he says there are things that should not be named, in verse 3, in chapter 5. In 4, things that are not convenient, not becoming, not suitable, or those who will not have an inheritance, is a description of those people then. Now, they are solemn words, but we have to look at them and we can't skip over them. It does not mean, by the way, a brief lapse. I don't want us to break our hearts now. Because all of us, myself included, there have been times in our lives when we know we have failed the Lord. And we have lapsed. Now, that can happen because we are in this mortal body of sin. It can happen. But if it continues to happen, and if that is always my story, then it is a very serious thing that we have to consider. But a lapse is another thing. It can happen to any of us at any time. Now then, we begin then with this life of regeneration and what it should produce. What it should not be, fornication and all uncleanness should be avoided. Now what is that? Fornication is a word for immorality. Uncleanness, actually, uncleanness. The two words are put together, they belong to one another, is really making a double word there. It's in the same thing. Dirty and unclean, if we'd say a mess and horrible. We're putting the two together. Immorality and all, everything that is unclean. And there are such a lot of things like that today. Adverts. Our eyes can stay on them and we know they're unclean. On our radio, we can listen to words and they're not clean words. If we're not careful, You can have a kind of a deadly immunity to it, which is awful. And on the television, we have to be very careful what we look at, because there we can get so used to that which is dirty, uncleanness. He says, these things should not be even named amongst you. They should not be there. They should not have any kind of consideration. Fornication and all uncleanness. And then the next one, covetousness. Now what is this? It is an inordinate love of possessions. I must have. I've got to have. Or let me put it in a very plain way. The church needs that. And those serving in the church need that. But I want that. You have to decide. You have to decide. Where the love of things. Dr. Lloyd-Jones had a remarkable phrase for this. He had the tyranny of things. Our houses can be tyrants. Our furniture can be little tyrants. I'm not saying we shouldn't have these things. I'm saying there is a line where they become little tyrants. Or where our bank account, instead of being what we have saved and that we have given and so on, it can become a little tyrant. The tyranny of things. We know, I know, and you know, when we pass the line there, where it is covetousness. Then the word filthiness is brought here. Anything that is shameful or polluted and does not belong. These things must not even be named. What he means by that here is you must not allow them, when they come to the frontiers of your mind, as the Puritan John Owen put it, when they come to the frontiers of your mind, reject. Turn away. Of course they come to our minds. We are carnal. We are made in this body of sin. Of course they come to our minds. But we reject. So he's saying to the Christian, this is where you have to show that you are giving me that glorious cooperation with me. That as I've given grace to you, that you respond to that grace with energy. And with a response that these things shall not be named in my little mind. And then he goes to this area, and this is a very convicting one, I feel, which is so descriptive of our age. Foolish talking and jesting. It can also go, accordingly, in the books I've read, it can also include coarse kind of talk. But that is out. But foolish talking and jesting. And what is that? A person, you can never have a serious conversation with them. Everything is turned into a jest. There has to be that clever little remark. There has to be that, what we used to term, I don't know if it's still used, a wisecrack on everything, until it's just a rapid exchange of wisecracks, and you wonder, well, it's all right. It's not particularly wicked. But he's saying, it shouldn't be, a group of Christians should not be like that. It does not exclude ordinary natural humor. There is nothing wrong with that, and there is a place for it. But when it becomes a little tyrant, and it becomes that we are never serious, and we're always speaking lightly and flippantly, and then it comes flippantly about the things of God, and where we can even mock the things of God. Then also he puts warmongers. We know what a whore is. Warmongers, an unclean and an immoral person. And it brings covetousness again, which has really, says the apostle, is a kind of an idolatry. Where really you're looking at what you have and you say, I love it. You have a lovely, nice feeling. You're almost embracing it with your heart. It is your idol, whatever it may be. And all sorts of things are idols. Help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Whatever that idol be, and there are so many things that can be our idols. Now, he's given us that list. Now, you can add more to it, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient. That is an utter waste of time. But rather, giving of thanks. Now be looking at that again as I come further on. But rather, let there be a heart that thanks God for salvation. Thanks God for his mercy and for his grace and his provision in our lives. So what he's saying is this. Let me give you a test to the Ephesian Christians. And you'd have every variety that you could think of. And they'd say, what is the test? They say to the Apostle Paul. Well, I tell you, this is the test. Are you holy? Now, what you mean, Paul, is, are we sure that we are converted? Yes, I want you to be able to say that, but I want you to test your conversion. Are you holy? What do you mean by that? Are you pursuing God? Are you imitating? Are you following God? Oh, yes, of course we are. Are you not even naming things that were once dear to your heart, that your imagination would dwell upon, that your heart would desire? Are you not even naming these things? And I'm sure that in the church at that time, as in any church, all of us would feel a little silent and say, well, Lord, help me. Help me to be holy. Help me to be an imitator of thee. And there is a hymn here that I don't think I've ever given it out to be sung, and I don't know if anybody could sing it, really. Let us say from that now, a person is saying, I don't want to be a follower of those things. I am weary, I'm sick of myself very often, but I don't want to be like that. I want to be a follower of God. Well, are you willing for God to deal with you then? Listen to John Newton saying, I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace. That's a lovely thing to ask for. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face. It's a very good request. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray. I would never have thought about it if he hadn't said so. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour, at once, you know, instant holiness in the 20th century, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest, easy deliverance. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. He showed me what I was like. Yeah, more. With his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gods and laid me low. He spoiled all my plans. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried, wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free, and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest seek thy all in me. The second point, briefly, the word of judgment. For this ye know, we know these things, that no warmonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous, and we looked at these words, a man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God. So what he's saying now is this: if then there is a person in the congregation, in the Ephesian church, or any church for that matter, who says, I am a Christian and claims the various experiences, but whose life and whose innermost heart, the depth of his soul, has not changed, and his mind still dwells on the unworthy, and his affections embraces the unclean, and his will makes decisions to gratify his primitive appetites in that ungodly way, and he's saying to that person, then you have no parts in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now that's how severe he is. Whatever they may say, hath any parts in the inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God? Well, what is this kingdom of Christ and of God? We'll be singing in a moment these lovely words, glorious things. Of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. Have no part of there. At the end of my journey, yes, it will be God, but as judge and not as father. No part in the inheritance of Christ and of God. In Revelation 22, verses 13 and 14, it is put very clearly, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates and into the city. For without, the outside, are dogs, he describes them, and sorcerers. And that's not an old-fashioned word now. I don't mean the actual word itself. I mean the occupation is not old-fashioned. There's plenty of witchcraft today. Of sorcerers and warmongers, immoral people, and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie or liveth a lie. All those people that when it comes to the last analysis, they are without. They're not in the kingdom. They're outside of the kingdom. They are excluded. And he's saying is, you know that, he says to the Ephesian church. So if you are continuing in this way, that should be not be named amongst you, you know what you're proving, that you have no place in the inheritance of Christ and of God. But if you are followers, and you can see an increase of holiness in your life, then you will know that you establish more and more the fact that you have a place in that inheritance incorruptible and defiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And lastly, the wrath of God. In all this, we must consider God. In verse 6, it says, let no man deceive you with vain words, because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Vain words. What are vain words? Well, you can have, can't you, the words of deception, where a person will say, well, don't worry, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, and he was a very odd man. Very odd man. It's the Apostle Paul speaking. Or it may be Peter. Well, Peter used to be a very nice chap, but he went a bit funny too. But then it's the Apostle John. Well, you know, John, he got carried away. He had such a loving heart. He just got carried away. And then they say, well, what's about the Gospels and what Jesus Christ is saying? Well, he's bound to say that, isn't he? And people say, well, what is meant is that you believe in a general way. And universalism, which is taught in most churches today, that even if you come or don't come, whoever you may be, at the end of the day, it will be all right and you needn't worry. It is a false hope. Yet, for those people, if you ask them, do they know they're going to heaven? The best they can say is, I hope so. That is all. In that kind of teaching, there is no assurance of salvation. Now, we must view it seriously. God is holy, and because he's a holy of God, he abhors sin, and the wrath of God is upon sin. And we are told here that the wrath of God cometh upon these things and upon the children of disobedience. Now, what means is this. It is a continuous present, which means that the wrath of God comes now and ultimately in the final sense in the day of judgment and in the day of final analysis and of assessment. Do you remember the words that we looked at months ago in chapter 2? And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now he then described what they were before they were born again, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world. Everybody's doing it. According to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the spirit that thou worketh in the children of disobedience, everybody who is an unbeliever, among whom we all had our conversation in time past. What was it like? In the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So what the mind imagined, you let it gloat and stay on it. What the flesh wanted, you wouldn't hold back. And we were by nature, says that chapter, the children of wrath, even as others. So it puts us in that position. If we are not living that holy life, which is the outcome of regeneration, then we are still the children of disobedience and still the children of wrath. And the kingdom of God is not ours. But if we are different, and if we are struggling, and if we are striving, and if we are continuing this way, we are able to say, there was a but God in my life who is rich in mercy and great in love. He has quickened me and enables me now to grow in grace. And you're able to say in a very real way that your repentance and your faith and your conversion was a result of an inner work of God in you. And that you can never lay it aside. And that when we go into anything in that list or make the list more comprehensive, that we were never happy when we did it. If you're a Christian, you're never happy in disobedience. You're miserable in it. But because you lapse, it doesn't mean you're lost in that sense. But if you're not worried at all about it, then you're in great peril. But if you worry about it, it means you know it is wrong. He says, well, don't go that way. Let it not be named. Let it not be thought of amongst you. Then excellent advice is given by John. In 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, beloved, now are we the sons of God. It's what we are. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. Now then, that being true, and every man that has this hope in him, what hope? That we are the sons of God, that we are born again, that we shall be like him, that every man that has this hope in him, what will he do? Purifieth himself as he is pure. So now then, there's a kind of a bringing together of everything Paul has said. He is pure. He's planted new life in us. Therefore, we begin the process of cooperating and a generous cooperating with the Holy Spirit and purifying ourselves. And that is an evidence that we are the children of God. What would be my advice for you who are not there? The only advice I can give you is, well, go to the starting place. Go there and cry out to God for mercy, that he might visit your soul with a quickening power of life, that he might give you true repentance and true faith, and you might enter into the path of holiness. If you know that you have been there, then let us stir ourselves and walk in love, in a sacrificial love, which is a sweet savour in the nostrils of God. I was looking at a hymn, I'll read it to close. I'd never noticed before. Holy Ghost, dispel our sadness, pierce the clouds of sinful night. Come, thou source of sweetest gladness, breathe thy life and spread thy light. Look at that, breathe thy life. Then spread thy light. From the height which knows no measure, as a gracious shower descend, bringing down the richest treasure man can wish, or God can send. What words? The richest treasure man can wish, or God can send. Author of the new creation. That life in the disposition of our souls. Author of the new creation, come with unction and with power. Make our hearts, there's that disposition again, make our hearts thy habitation, on our soul thy gracious shower. Come, thou best of all donations God can give, or we implore, having thy sweet consolations, we need wish for nothing more, and knowing that we are heirs of the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask thy blessing upon these few words, and that they might be for thee and to thy glory, and for the help of every one of us, that we might be those who pursue God, who imitate thee, O Lord, who art worth imitating, who follow thee through all the circumstances of life, whatever they may be, we still follow thee, for thy name's sake. Amen.